I've got those books for you that I told you I was going to make last week, so take the notes that I gave you last week and stick them in there if you want to keep them. As we get through this book of Acts, you should have a real good little set of notes. And as I shared with you last week, as we done and looked through Acts chapter 1, it's not my purpose here to exhaust this book. It is my purpose to bring it forth in the light of present truth. Amen. So that it'll mean something to you today in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what it's all about. I told you last week that the whole outline you could summarize in one verse of the first chapter, and that's in verse 8, where it says that, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria." And that was, of course, Peter's witness. Peter witnessed in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. And that's in the first portion, or Acts chapters 1 through 12. And then the second portion of Acts chapters 13 through 28, we'll find the Apostle Paul witnessing unto the uttermost parts of the earth. I brought that to you in the light of present truth, but we should go into Lafayette and Tryon and Somerville and into the uttermost parts of the earth. I called today the radio station, by the way, and I asked them for some information on how much it would cost to get some spots. It's not cheap. But I think it's what the Lord will have us to do in the very near future, either to go with some spots on the radio or either go with a program. The main thing that I brought out to you last week was the commitment that these people had in verses 12 and 14 of the first chapter of the book of Acts. And in the 14th verse of the first chapter of Acts, it says this: "These all continued with one accord." And that Greek word was homothamadon. And I'm going to wear that word out, because what it means is to be in the same place, at the same time, with the same passion. Same place, at the same time, with the same passion. And it was these that were in this upper room, this 120, that made this commitment that we'll find today in Acts chapter 2, who received the blessings of God, the visitation of God, the outpouring of the Holy Ghost. I brought out to you that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 6, it tells us that over 500 saw Jesus at one time after his resurrection. But here in Acts chapter 1, we'll find that there are only 120. 380 got lost somewhere. Last Sunday, we had about 60 in here. We've lost some somewhere. But what I'm trying to point out to you is those that make the commitment, who really make the commitment to go through with this thing, will receive that visitation from God. You are in a type of an upper room tonight. Tonight, we are together in one mind and in one accord, in the same place, at the same time, and we are slowly developing the very same passion. We are wanting to see, first of all, this church ignite with the fire of the Holy Ghost. Then we're wanting to see this city unite with the fire of the Holy Ghost. Then we're wanting to see Tryon and Somerville ignite with the fire of the Holy Ghost. And then we're going to see our own missionaries raised up that we can send overseas. Amen. We're going to see the whole commission fulfilled from this assembly. And it's going to start with the seed. The 120 began it. These are 120. In 30 years, the book of Acts took 30 years. But in those 30 years, they evangelized the then known world. We're going to do the very same thing. Those here today, in this particular time, are going to be the ones who will institute this outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Lafayette. Now let's look at what we got today. Acts chapter 2, pages 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8 of your notes is what I've given you tonight for Acts chapter 2. And on page 4, we'll once again see the very first thing is that root principle. I've got it in, I think there's 6 sections that I've broken it down into tonight. The first one is root principle. The second one is the rushing mighty wind. The third one is reaction. And then on page 5, the fourth one is the rhema. On page 6, number 5 is the response. And then on page 7, the results. I want to look through those tonight, draw from some of these things, and make them applicable to us. And let's read verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord, there it is, homothamadon, in one place. Again, that word means to be in the same place, at the same time, with the same passion. Same place, same time, same passion. Now, we can all be in the same place at the same time. But unless we've all got the same vision and the same passion, it will do us no good to be in the same place at the same time. We have got to get together in one mind and in one accord. What excites you has got to excite me, and what excites me has got to excite you. We've got to get in passion together. We've got to get excited about the same things together. When I see a brother get saved, I need to get excited about it. When the word comes forth, I need to get excited about it. When something happens good in your family, I want to get excited about it. We all got to get in the same mind at the same time with the same passion. And what we'll find is so much of the church world today, and it's true in every place that you'll go to, they want to jump down to verse 47 of this chapter. Let's look at verse 47 real quick. The last verse. Now everybody wants to see this. Verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people. And this is what they want. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now everybody wants that, don't they? Everybody does. But we're all the way down in verse 47 when we should have started with verse, help me, 1. And then 2. And then 3. And then 4. And then 5, as we'll see it progress. You'll see how you'll work your way down from being in one place and one time and one passion to coming to the point where the Lord will and can add to the church daily. And this is the thrust of what I want out of this teaching, out of this book. I want us to begin to see what it's going to start taking scripturally to get this church filled to start with, to get my life straightened out, to get you and me in the same place at the same time with the same passion, and to influence this city. We're going to see it tonight. It's here. It's from verse 1 all the way down through verse 47. Don't jump down to verse 47 and expect the Lord to add 365 people in this place every year until we get back to verse 1 and get it right. We gotta get in our minds, these that are in the upper room, to get in the same mind, at the same place, at the same time. I'm really going to hammer this. Homothamadon. I wrote it in the newsletter. You'll be getting it tomorrow. Homothamadon. We've got to get in that same mind. We cannot allow schisms and envies and jealousies and strifes to come in and cancer us. We've got to come against that thing. I do not, I'll say it from the offset and from the top, and I'll show you in the scriptures in a few minutes where it's at. I do not want to spend my time having to put out little bickering fires between brothers and sisters in the Lord when I need to spend my time in the Word and in prayer chasing devils and disease and death. Amen. Now that's what I need to be doing. And I don't want to have to be spending time with bickerings of envy, jealousy, and strife and worrying if I'm making this brother mad or this sister mad. I don't want to have to do that. I want to spend my time in the Word, and we'll see that coming up. Now, verses 2 through 4 is what everybody thinks that Acts chapter 2 is all about. But I'm going to show you that it's really one of the smallest parts of what's in this chapter. The main thing that this chapter is trying to bring out and teach to us is about the Word. But let's read 2 through 4. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. That word in verse 2, mighty, means violence. That mighty rushing wind brought some violence into these people's lives. And if you don't believe it, you read on over there, and the next couple of chapters, it immediately happens. You'll read about Peter and John and James, how their backs are beaten open, how things began to happen to these people, these apostles, these people that were in the upper room. James will be stabbed and murdered. Many of them will become martyrs. That word mighty wind brings violence, and the word mighty means violence. And if I asked you tonight, what would the Holy Ghost bring into your life, the last thing you would probably tell me would be violence. But it's the first thing that it's going to bring into your life. The first thing the Holy Ghost will do in your life will cause some violent things to start happening. You'll start separating from your old friends. I've seen people get saved, immediately lay down their cigarettes, and their body reacts violently to it. Drugs, their body reacts violently to it. There is a violence that's going to come with the baptism of the Holy Ghost. A true Spirit-filled baptism of the Holy Ghost will bring about some violence in your life. Now, look where it's coming from. Who is this violence? Where is this violence coming from? And I want to begin to work in this vein, in this thought with you. What I want you to see, I'll just say it. It is not the devil bringing on this violence. The word mighty rushing wind is the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost will bring violence into your life. Now let me just take a second and work on that a little bit. Let me just show you just something. Turn over in your Bible. I want Luke chapter 4. Luke 4. I'm not going to spend much time on this. I'll teach or preach about this one day before very long, because it's a principle that we need to understand. Verse 1. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And what happened to him in the wilderness? He was tempted in all points. Is that true? Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. But what led him there? The Spirit. The Spirit is going to lead you in places you really don't want to go. And if the Spirit was to tell you, when you get saved, some of the places that He would be leading you, you probably wouldn't get saved to start with. There is some violence that's going to happen. Flip over to Mark and let me just underline this one thought. I promise you I'll come back to it one day. I just want to show you my thought train here. The word mighty brings some violence. The mighty rushing wind of the Holy Ghost is going to bring some violence into your life. I'm just preparing you for some things. This city may react violently to us sometimes. A true Bible church will have a violent reaction in a city. But the people that are really after God will understand what it is and will receive that church. 3,000 got saved at the end of this violent time of the Holy Ghost in Acts chapter 2. How would you like to see 3,000 saved in Lafayette? It started with a violent, mighty rushing wind. Mark chapter 1 and verse 12. Now look at the word Mark uses. Mark chapter 1 and verse 12. I'm still on the Spirit led him into the wilderness. And immediately the Spirit, what word does Mark use? Driveth him into the wilderness. All I'm trying to do is open your thinking and expand your thinking a little bit. The baptism of the Holy Ghost is not so we can talk in tongues and lay hands on people and see them sick, raised from the dead, and cast out devils. Although these signs do follow them that believe. I'm back in Acts chapter 2. Although those signs follow, the baptism of the Holy Ghost primarily is to lead you and get the junk out of our lives. He comes with two baptisms. John the Baptist came with water baptism. Jesus didn't come with water baptism. John the Baptist brought that. Jesus came with two other baptisms, Holy Ghost and fire. And what it is to do is to get the junk out of our lives so that we can become perfected. Now, I don't have to take time because I done preached two messages on that. So that we can become perfected in Him. Matured. Come to the end of the thing. That's His purpose for us. So what I'm showing you here right off the bat is that this mighty rushing wind, this violence of God, entered these people's lives. And from this point on, these people's lives were turned upside down. And if you've ever read the book of Acts, and every one of you have, you know that's true. You know that's true. Taken to the Sanhedrin, their backs beaten open, thrown in prisons, becoming martyrs. And it started with the baptism of the Holy Ghost. A mighty rushing wind. Now, how many still want to see the violence of God? How many really want to still see the mighty rushing wind come into here? But I'm telling you, I'm warning you, violence will follow it. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues, and that word means to divide and to separate. You will be separated from many things of your life when the Holy Ghost begins to work on you. It's a separation word. Another good thought that I need to hit while I'm right here is in verse 1, where it says, when that day had fully come, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. We need to understand that God has a calendar, and that everything that He does is ordered, and that He has it set up where everything takes place on His time schedule. This Holy Ghost could not have come prior to this day, nor after this day, and done what it's going to do. You were saved at a divine time. He knew when it was going to be the very best time for you to get saved. As I, and I'll get into it in just a few minutes, as I sit with this and began to work on this and meditate on it, I began to see the awesomeness of what we are doing here. You see, I guess I've had doubts and wonderings, is this truly the Lord? Do you ever do that, or is it just me? Is this really you, Jesus? But then tonight, last night, as I was working and meditating with this, I was absolutely convinced, and all doubt was totally erased, that I and you are in the perfect divine will of God at this point in time. Our day has fully come. It is time. It is now time. And it is time to open those doors and allow that Holy Ghost to blow in here. With all of His violence, with all of His separations, let Him come and set down upon each of us. So that we can stagger out of here as drunk men and stand in the city of Lafayette and let Him come up to us and say, "What meaneth this?" But it's going to begin with some violence. All right. I'm not going to spend time on verse 4. It's a very small portion that they begin to speak with tongues. We all know what that is, so there's no need in taking good teaching time and things that I feel like I need to share with you. So the first thing they had was the root principle. They were in that upper room, 120 of them. They were up there for 10 days. They were up there for a time of trial and a time of testing. That's what the number 10 represents. And then they received a mighty rushing wind. And I've got this here for you. And let's turn to 2 Chronicles real quick. I just want to show you this. This is just interesting to look at. 2 Chronicles chapter 5. To show you that many of the things that I will be sharing and teaching you, I will be utilizing the Old Testament as types and shadows and examples to us. And this will show you, I think, right off the bat, that even the baptism of the Holy Ghost in Acts chapter 2 was a fulfillment of what happened in the Old Testament, which things were given to us, Paul said, for our examples. If you're in 2 Chronicles 5, look at verse 12. Now what this is the building of the temple of Solomon, Solomon's temple. And as this structure was completed, this is what happened. Well, back up to verse 11. And it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place, for all the priests that were present were sanctified and did not then wait by course. Also the Levites, which were the singers, all of them of Asaph and Heman and Judithah, with their sons and their brethren, being arrayed in white linen, having cymbals and psalteries and harps, stood at the east end of the altar, and with them, how many? 120. Priest, sounding their trumpets. 120 in the temple, sounding their trumpets. In Acts chapter 2, you've got 120 in Hamathamadon, making the same sounds, sounding their trumpets. And it came even to pass, as the trumpets and singers were as one, Hamathamadon, one mind, one place, one accord, to make one sound, to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, "For He is good, for His mercy endureth forever," that then the house was filled with a cloud, mighty rushing wind, cloven tongues as a fire, even the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand, they were drunk, to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. Everything in the New Testament, we will find examples for it in the Old Testament. And I just wanted to take a minute because I use the Old Testament extremely, a lot, in this manner. And that's why I just took that minute to show you that. Now, there was a reaction to this thing. And to understand Acts chapter 2, I've got to open it up right now for you. If you'll get this thought, you'll get the whole understanding of Acts chapter 2 and what God did, why it had to be on this day of Pentecost, that this day of Pentecost had to fully come. It couldn't have been one day before or one day after. It had to be on this day of Pentecost. When this day was fully come. Remember last week in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10, I told you when the fullness of the times were come, that there would be a perfect man raised up. God has it all ordered in time. Now what we've got to understand here is this is the day of Pentecost. There are seven basic feasts in the Old Testament. And they come at three different times. There's the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Trumpets. Now this one is the Feast of Pentecost. And every one of these feasts, every man who was a Jew was to come to these feasts. Every man who was a Jew. Every one of them came to Jerusalem at the time of the feast. God tells them in Deuteronomy, He tells them that three times a year I want you to come before my presence. The Feast of the Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Trumpets. Three times a year. This was the second one. The city was filled with Jews from all over the world. When that day was fully come, when it was the day of Pentecost, this happened in verses 2 through 4, that mighty rushing wind, the cloven tongues of fire, and they staggered out on the street as drunk. Now, what was happening, though, is you've got to understand this. What time was it? What time of the day was it? Verse 15. It was the third hour. 9 o'clock in the morning. 9 o'clock in the morning. Exodus chapter 30. Here it is. Exodus chapter 30 tells you that there are two times that the priest would go and offer up incense. 9 o'clock in the morning and 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The priest at this time, at the very same time that God poured out the Holy Ghost, the priest, an unsaved priest, an unsaved preacher, was in a real temple burning real incense up to his God. At the very same minute, 120 priests were up in an old upper room lifting up real incense to a real God. At the very same time, God come down in the cloven tongues and a mighty rushing wind. He changed temples. He changed orders. He went from one order to another order. He left the law and went to grace. He left that old Hiram natural temple and he moved into a temple in which you are. Know ye not, you are the temple of the Holy Ghost. And this is when it happened. This is when it happened. When the natural Jew was in a natural temple lifting up natural incense to their God, there was 120 real temples lifting up real incense to their real God, and God changed temples. He left that old temple, that old natural temple, Hiram temple, and moved into the temple in which you and I are, the temple of the Holy Ghost. At 9 o'clock in the morning. It could not have been a day before. It could not have been a day after. It had to be on this day of Pentecost, because this is when they were all there and they could all witness it. It had to be this day. And it had to be at this time to show God's moving. He left that temple and he moved into another temple in which you and I are. At 9 o'clock in the morning. I've got to show you this. My family tells me I do this too much. I don't stay on my train of thought, and I bounce around and show you this, and I bounce around and show you this. But I want to just give you this real quick. Turn to the book of John. This is something that you really need to know, and that I'm going to really build on in days and weeks to come. St. John chapter 2. Now what's happened here is Jesus has run them out of the temple. You know that story, don't you? He's run them out of the temple. He's made him a scourge and he's run them out. He said that they've made the house of his Father, the house of God, into a den of thieves. And then in verse 13, 14, and 15. Let me read you this. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple. Now, do you see that word temple? There are two Greek words that are temples. This is one of them. It's hieron. And it means this kind of a structure. Okay? A wood, a brick, a mortar. It means a literal building. Temple. That's what this temple means. And found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them out of the temple. That's the same word, temple. And that's what it means. It means a brick and mortar and wood temple. This kind of a temple. This building, this structure, you could call it a temple. Now, a different Greek word is used when it speaks of you and I. Now, let's get this. Verse 17. I'll just keep on reading verse 16. And said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple. That is a different Greek word. Now this is so important, because I'm fixing to really say something that's going to shake your head up if you don't get it. This word temple is the Greek word naos. The other one is the Greek word hieron. And what this word temple means, Jesus changes temples. He changes the word. He uses the word hieron in verses 14 and 15, and now he's using the word naos, which he's talking about his body. And Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was the temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. Two different words. This is so important. Two different words. One means brick, board, mortar, temple. The other means me. Paul says that I am the temple of the Holy Ghost. That's the same word that Jesus says concerning his body. And all through the New Testament epistles, starting with Romans, all the way through the rest of the Bible, it is talking about you and I, the naos, temple of God. A few places it uses hieron, if I'm not mistaken, I want to say only one. Only one other place does it say, talk about this brick board temple. And that's what it's talking about. But every other place, and Jesus uses it right here and sets it up. Now let me tell you something, and you got to. This is going to rattle your brain. You know that temple in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 where the man of sin sits? Do you know what I'm talking about? Do I need to show it to you? We're always told that it's Antichrist. It's this temple that he's going to construct over there in Israel someplace, and he's going to sit in this temple. 2 Thessalonians 2. I gotta fly. Turn there real quick. 2 Thessalonians 2. You really need to get this. Verse 4. Well, so you'll get where it's flowing from. Verse 3. Paul's talking here concerning end things, end times. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away, that's an apostasy first, and that man of sin be revealed. Now, it's talking about the man of sin. Now, your immediate thinking is Antichrist. That's what you're thinking right now. When I say the man of sin, you're thinking Antichrist. When the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped so that he is God, sitteth in the temple. Do you know what that word temple is? It is not the brick board temple. It is the body. It is the man of sin in your life. It is the Antichrist in your life. It is those things that substitute for Jesus Christ in your life that you exalt, that you put up above him in your life. It is the same Greek temple. And let me give you one more, and then we've got to get back to Acts. Do you know the book of Revelations? You do, don't you? Guess what temple it's talking about? The whole book, Naos Temple. Now we're going to be getting into some of this, and you know, don't. If you didn't get all I just said, don't worry about it. That, I suppose, opened my thinking when I saw that. That opened my thinking probably more than anything ever has. I had always taken the book of Revelation and put it out yonder someplace. This will happen one day. But when I understand that it's talking about me, just like the rest of the Bible is, and it's talking about the temple of God, Christ in me, the hope of glory. If I'm a temple, then I have a throne room. I have a throne. Who sits on my throne? The man of sin or Christ? And it totally opens up the way you look at and understand the Bible. And it will come much further into edifying you and perfecting you into the image of Jesus Christ than will any teaching about an Antichrist that will come and build a temple and rule for 3.5 years and then whatever. It will do much more for you if you understand that you are the temple that the New Testament talks about, from one end to the other, and realizing that in you there's a throne, and asking the question, who sits on it? Do you see where I'm coming from? Don't worry now if you didn't get all of that I just said. We're going to spend on, you know, this is what I'm here for. This is what we're doing. Different, isn't it? All right, let's leave that. We'll work with this. Okay. The thing you've got to get to open up Acts chapter 2 to you is that the time that it came was that hour, and God changed temples. He changed it on purpose. It was not a mistake. He went from the law of sin and death to the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. He went from law to grace. He went from Hieron to Naos. He left old order and went to new. Christ in you, the hope of glory. If you can get that out of Acts chapter 2, it'll take on a brand new meaning to you, and you'll understand what the Acts is all about. It's establishing youth. And to bring it into the realization and revelation that I am here to do is to let us understand that the Holy Ghost blows in here. It comes with violence. It will fill you. It will change you. Because it's going to infill you. You are the temple that God has chosen to dwell in. And that should be enough to change any city. And if you can get that and understand when He did it and why He did it, it gives you some foundations that you can go forth with. Now let me see if there's anything else that I really want to hit right here. Yes, I do. There was 120 that got this. I told you there was 500 that saw Him at one time in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 6. 380 got lost. But these 120, and I wrote down seven things that they had done to get what they got. And as I'd done this, suddenly God spoke to me and He eradicated and erased every doubt that I had of where I'm supposed to be. Number one, there was a people ready for it. Number two, there was a people who wanted it. Number three, there was a people who paid the price for it. Number four, there was a people who was not ashamed of it. Number five, there was a people who had waited for it. Number six, there was a people who wanted it more than their necessary food. And number seven, there was a people who had set for 10 days together and waited on it. Now, you don't get what I'm saying yet, but as I wrote that, the Spirit hit me and told me. He says, Delbert, where you're at in Lafayette, there is a people that are ready for it. There is a people who want it. There is a people who have paid the price for it. There is a people that are not ashamed of it. There is a people who have waited for it. And there is a people that want it more than their necessary food. And there is a people that have stuck together and hung together for the days that it took for it to come. When God laid that on me and I saw the greatness of what He wants to do, I literally laid my head on my desk and I wept. It spoke to my spirit, not to my brain, not to my carnal thinking. It came from here and I wept. You folks have paid the price for the thing. You've waited on it. You've prayed for it. It's more important to you than your necessary food. You are the 120 in that upper room. You are the 120 that the visitation will come upon. 380 will come and go. But you have waited on this visitation of the Holy Spirit. And God's going to give it. Now I feel that, and I wept. You know that's true. Never forget that Sunday morning was at Sheila and Don's house. And I got up about 5 or 5:30 that morning. And I tried to sit out at the table, but I just couldn't see quite good enough, so I went back into the living room. Sheila told me that I could. Turned the light on and sat in that recliner. And that morning the Lord told me and spoke to my spirit. And it wasn't say, Delbert, go, or thus saith the Lord. It was more in the line of, Delbert, you can help here. I've got to work for you here. And still, you know, the doubts come. But He told me, He says, there's a people here who have worked so hard, who have labored so long, and who want it so badly. I'll never forget that. I'll never forget last night either. And the combination of those two things really let me know that what we're doing, where we're at, is in the will of God. And as I typed the newsletter Monday night, I was debating, and I don't know if I'll say this just right, I want to, but I debate about putting monies into the newsletter, you know, how much money, it sounds so carnal. But it hit me, it wouldn't be there if we weren't in the will of God. And then it had come from only a few hundred dollars to over $1,000 in 3 weeks. And we need to know those things. We need to see it on paper what God's really doing. And it underlined and it emphasized to me that we are in His will. The day has fully come. It is the fullness of the times. And I'm ready to stagger out on that street as a drunk man and say, "What meaneth this?" Amen. Amen. Whew, I have, my goodness. Page 5. Yes. Mm-hmm. You got it already? Amen. Amen. It is time. Tell him, full of time has come. The biggest portion of Acts chapter 2 is not the speaking in tongues part. And it's really not even the day of Pentecost part. But it's this part, verses 14 through 36. And what I've called it is Rhema. And in verse 14, well, I'll tell you what, let's just back up to verse. I want to give you this. This is kind of funny, but it's so true at the same time. I'll just read verse 5 right on down until I feel like quitting, because I really want to hit you with something, let you kind of see some things. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every denomination under heaven. I mean nation, I'm sorry. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because every man heard them speaking in their own doctrines, I mean language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all of these which are speaking Christians?" I mean Galileans. "And how hear we every man in our own tongue, doctrine, wherein we were born, Baptist and Methodist and Presbyterians and Catholics and Pentecostals, sonships and I mean, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers of Mesopotamia and Judea." Do you see what I'm saying? This is today. Yeah, it happened 2,000 years ago. But if what happened to these people happened right now, this very minute, and we staggered out of those doors onto these streets of the city, who would come? The Medes and the Persites and all these guys. The Baptist and the Methodist and the Presbyterians and the Catholics. And they would say, "What meaneth this?" And we've all got our doctrines and our languages. And I really want to tell you, God's not interested in doctrines and barriers and walls and denominations. He could care less. And when he does come, I'll promise you, the sign hanging out in the front won't have anything to do with who will rule and reign with him. And then verse 11, well, verse 12. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" Others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." That's the truth, wasn't it? Well, they didn't know what they were saying. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words." There are two Greek words for word, or saying, or speaking. This translated, but there's two basic Greek words, and one is rhema, and one is logos. If you'll turn over to verse 40, if you have to turn, maybe if I have to turn, verse 40. "And with many other words," that is the other one. The first one that we read in verse 14 is rhema, and the one in verse 40 is logos. Now the difference is this. The logos is the written sayings of God. If you can remember it that way, it is the written sayings of God. What is in your lap is the logos of God. What I am trying to do through the power and the unction of the Holy Ghost is make rhema. I want to make this come alive. That's the difference. You can read it until the cover falls off of it, and it'll still be logos until it gets to be alive in you. Then it becomes rhema, and it will do something. You can read it and still live in sin, and I know multitudes of people that do that. But when it becomes rhema, it's going to do something to you. It's going to prick your heart. What it really means is cut you to the heart and say, "What should I do?" And let's read through here and you'll see what I'm saying. Verse 15, "For these are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour." Got to get over here. And verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" When the logos becomes rhema, when you can get it out of your lap and into your heart, and it becomes alive in you, it pricks your heart. And the Christ in you says, "What can we do?" The man in you that wants to change says, "What can we do?" Repent. Repent. And the word repent means to change directions. You're walking along in one direction and you change. You're no longer walking the same. You don't even look the same. You walk differently. You act differently. You talk differently. You repent. Logos is the word. It's a seed. But until it gets planted into the ground, the womb, and becomes alive, it can't grow anything. It can lay in your lap until Jesus comes and not change you one bit. But if you get it into here and start walking it out and living it out and let that word be made flesh in you, it becomes rhema and it becomes alive. And I never changed. I read it, I taught it, I studied it, but I never changed until it was made alive to me. Until I got the revelation that there were apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers like Peter and these other 11 who can take this logos, this black and white and red writing in my Bible, and make it come alive and say it a way I've never heard it before, and make it make sense to me, and make it do something inside of me, until I heard some apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers do this. It wasn't anything but logos. But when I hear it, and it's alive like Peter done to these people, it becomes rhema, and I repent, and I change. And little by little, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, I change. From strength to strength, I change. From faith to faith, I change. And from glory to glory, I change. As apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers stand up and proclaim the Logos to me and make it become rhema, then it comes forth. The sower sows the seeds. The apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the pastors and the teachers sow the seed, and the seed comes forth. But until you get that understanding and principle, it's nothing but logos. It's nothing but words. It's the rhema that changes you. It pricks your heart. Do you remember the story that I told you? It was the very first day that I was ever here. It was that Sunday night I taught about the judges. And I told you the story about Ehud, the man left-handed, and Eglon, the very fat man. And Ehud took that two-edged dagger, which was the word of God, and stuck it so deep in Eglon that he couldn't get it out. That's what the rhema does. It pricks the heart. It stabs that man of sin in you. And it puts it in there so deep it can't come out. And when you hear a word that changes your life, that's rhema. And most of us have set most of our Christian life and heard logos. We've heard things we've heard 100 times. We hear it over and over and over the same way, and it doesn't change a hair on our head. And it's only until it's said in a way that it becomes alive to you. And I'll say this. If I can't make you mad, or make you puzzled, or make you think, I'm not doing what you're wanting me to do. I have got to make you mad sometimes. I've got to get in your life, and I'm going to do it with this. I'm not going to come fumbling around in you, in your home, in your life. I'm not going to do that. But I'll get in you with this. And I'll meddle in your life with this. And unless I make you mad sometimes, or puzzled sometimes, or make you think, I'm just wasting time, my time and your time. That's what the rhema is. Rhema is a lie. And rhema changes you. So then we have the rhema. The rhema. Verses 14 through 36. And this is Peter's first message. It's a powerful message. 3,000 get saved at the end of it. But unless you get the understanding that unless the word is taught by Holy Ghost inspired men, and it comes out of Holy Ghost inspired lips and falls on Holy Ghost anointed ears, it's not going to do anything. And that's what happened to Peter. Just baptized in the Holy Ghost, a Holy Ghost filled man, coming forth with a Holy Ghost filled word, and it pricked their hearts. And that's what I want to do. I want to be a Holy Ghost-filled man, speaking a Holy Ghost-inspired word that's going to fall on Holy Ghost-filled ears. And I want it to do something. I don't want to waste Sunday after Sunday and Wednesday after Wednesday. I'm not driving all this far for nothing. You know that. I want to see it come forth and accomplish the thing that it sent forth to do. Well, enough on that. I mean, there's a couple of good things here I've got to give you. Verse 18. And it says, "And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy." Now, who will the Spirit be poured out on? It tells you right there. Answer me. Who will it be poured out on? The servants and the handmaidens. Now that's, there again, we've got two basic Greek words, and I know I'm wearing you out with this Greek stuff, but maybe I can provoke you a little bit to do some studying into some of these Greek things, because unless you really get the thoughts of what some of these words mean, you'll miss the whole thought of what the Scripture is trying to tell us. There's two main Greek words for servants. One is doulos, and one is diakonos. And Lord willing, and provokes me a little bit more that way, I'll be teaching on the deacon probably Sunday night. But doulos is the word here. And doulos is the word for servants. And doule, which is the feminine form of doulos, is the word for handmaid. Now what that simply means is they are love slaves, are love servants unto death. They do it because they want to do it, not because they're made to do it. They are a free moral agent that can do it because they desire and love the Lord enough to do it. That's what these people are. And that is who the Holy Ghost will fall upon. Those that have to be drugged to church, made to come to church, made to serve the Lord, made to knock down a wall, made to block up windows, made to sweep the floors, that is not who the Holy Ghost is going to fall upon in the latter days. The doulos and the doules are the ones who will get the baptism and the infilling in this last time pour out that it talks about right here. They are the ones that will get it. Not the ones, and I'm going to emphasize it, that you got to call every week and remind them that we're having church Sunday. And not the ones that you got to beg to come and do something. Who the Holy Spirit is going to fall upon in the last days are those love slaves unto death. Unto death. You're going to die to yourself. For I am dead and my life is hid with Christ in God. There's no getting out. I'm not going to change my mind. I'm not trying to get out of Christ and out of God. I'm in this thing. I'm dead with Him. Now that's it. And that's who's going to get it. And you can come on down. And verse 21. I got it in your notes, but King James does a sloppy job with this verse. And it says, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." It makes it sound so simple and so final. You know, you do it once and eternal security type thing and all of that. But let me read it. I've got it for you, I think. Yeah, I do. What the Amplified Bible says. And it's what the Amplified Bible is just a real rendering of the Greek. Let's read that. If you've got your notes open on page 5, look under B and then all the way down to C. Yeah, down to C. Paragraph from the bottom. Second paragraph from the bottom. "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." King James is very lenient with the translation of this verse. Let me write what the Amplified says. Now listen. "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord," that is, invoking, adoring, and worshiping the Lord Christ, "shall be saved." Now, I know a lot of people that have prayed the sinner's prayer. But I want to see people adoring and worshiping and invoking Him. Then I know that they're saved. Don't have to guess. When I see somebody really loving and adoring the Lord, I don't have to wonder if they're saved. I know. And that's why I'll always push praise. I'll always push worship. I want to see people love Him and adore Him and invoke Him and just worship Him and praise Him. Because when I see it, I know where your heart is. And your mind is on Him who loves you. I love to praise the Lord. Amen. So there's just some thoughts for you. You worry about sharing things like that sometimes. Well, let's finish this thing up. We've been here long enough. Well, I can't. I got to get this one. I got you a little outline there at number two of Jesus. And Peter's sermon is in two parts. The first part was about Joel, and the second part is about Jesus. And under the part of Jesus, I've got you seven outlines there of the man Christ Jesus. And my thought there was, as He is, so are we in this world. And all of those things are goals that we should strive for and should become. But C is what I want. Peter says, until I make... Well, let's see. Verse 34. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstools. Now that's what I want. Verse 35. Until I make thy foes thy footstools. And maybe the best way and the quickest way of doing this, I'll just give you the scripture and then you can look it up later on. Let's just read here what I've got under point C on page 6. This is the most unique scripture in the Word. It is quoted more than any other verse in the Bible. Other scriptures are referred to perhaps more than this one, but not quoted. It is from Psalms 110:1 and is found 8 times throughout the scriptures. Psalms 110:1, Matthew 22:43, 44, Mark 12:35, Luke 20:41-44. Acts 2:34-35, 1 Corinthians 15:25, Hebrews 1:13, and Hebrews 10:12-13. The last time, which is Hebrews 10:12-13, the last time in Hebrews, it is very clear what is being expressed, especially in the NIV translation, which says, since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Now let's read that one more time. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Jesus now sits in the throne until that time his enemies are made his footstool. Who will make them his footstool? God? No. Us. He is waiting on us. What does that mean on an individual basis? It is when you can look that hellish thing in your life straight in the eyes and put it under your feet. What am I really saying there? Now listen. We want to know when Jesus is coming back. Do you really think he's coming back after a weak, decrepit, crippled bride church? The mentality of the majority of the Christian world is, Lord, you've got to come back before the tribulation, because if you don't, I'm going to have to take the mark of the beast because I'm just not strong enough to make it. Now, that is the mentality of the majority of the Christian world. What I'm pointing out and trying to get you to see is what he's coming back after is a church without spot, without wrinkle, or without any such thing. A glorious church, a triumphant church. Not some church hidden some cave someplace over there with the tribulation food and the LP heaters. That's not what he's coming back after. He's coming back after a church triumphant, glorious, without spot, without wrinkle, a church that has put everything under its foot. Getting a little bounce back. Let's turn to Hebrews 12, Hebrews 10 real quick. I better show you this one before we leave it. Do you agree with that thought that a lot of the Christian world says, Lord, if you don't come back before the tribulation, I am so weak, and our church is so weak, and the people that call themselves Christians that I hang around with, they're so weak, that we're just going to fall if you don't come back, and we're going to have to take the mark of the beast? I really feel that way. And a lot of the people that I talk to, you know, are that way. That is their hope, that the Lord comes back. But my hope is to be like him when he comes. And I can give you scripture on all of that. But right here, Hebrews 10, verse 12 and 13. 13 is what I want, but let's read verse 12. But this man, speaking of course of Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Where is he sitting? Right hand of God. The man Christ Jesus, there is a man in heaven. All right? Right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstools. Now, Edith, you've got an NIV, don't you? All right, I'm going to read what it says, and you tell them if I'm telling the truth. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstools. 13. Okay, and I got the Amplified in here. From that time he sat down until now. You're in Hebrews 10, 13. I'm being taped here. Don't make me a liar. Okay. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Correct? Correct. He's waiting on us. We're not waiting on him. This is what I'm trying to get you to see. But you hear them preach it and teach it. We're waiting on the Lord to come back. We got it backwards. He waits for us to make the enemies his footstools. Is that what that says? That's what it says. Do you see why I teach and I preach so much about being conformed to the image? Because in 1 John, it tells me that the hope that I should have is to be like him when he comes. And he's waiting for a church to do that. Let me see if I can wind this thing up. I've enjoyed it. I hope you have. I have enjoyed it. All right. Where am I? I've already done that page. Results. All right. What was the results that these people got? These 120 in that upper room, they went out on the streets like drunk men, full of the Holy Ghost. What was the results that happened after Peter stood and preached to them with the other 11? And I'm sure that all the rest of them were going around witnessing, and all of them were talking in the tongues that the book of Acts tells us about. But what was the results that happened here? Verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. You gladly received the Rhema word. That gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now that's a pretty good, that is a pretty good result. I want to preach a message one day and have 3,000 souls saved. That's pretty good. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, and the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon the souls, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. There's two main results that I want to point out. Two main results that I've broken down for you here. And the first one is in verse 43. Now, how many want to see that right here? And many wonders and signs were done. Do you want to see wonders and signs done? Sure you do. You want to see souls saved. You want to see people healed. You want to see these miracles happen. You want to see the gifts of the Spirit flow. You want to see words of wisdom and words of knowledge and gifts of discernment. You want to see all of those things happen right here. You want to see those miracles take place. Sure you do. But there's five things that they done to get it. And I saw this. And let me give it to you. It's right there. Under results on page 7. Drop down to where it says continued steadfastly in. Five things. To get the results of verse 43, the wonders and the signs, they stayed steadfastly in. First of all, the apostles' instructions and teachings. Now the word doctrine means instructions and teachings. Apostles taught them what to do, and they did it. They stayed steadfastly in the apostles' teachings and instructions. And I don't have time to turn to it, but Ephesians 2:20 tells you that the foundation is laid by the apostles and the prophets. Apostles and prophets. The prophets wrote the Old Testament. The apostles wrote the New Testament. Everything that we build on must be built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. It has to come out of here. It has to be sought out of here. If I come up with it, our brother Temples, our brother Dowda, or anybody else comes up with it out of here, out of the mind, it won't work. It may work for a period of time and it may seem right, but if it comes out of here, we know it's right. We know it's right. And that is what we've got to do. We've got to stay steadfast in what they laid the foundation for and build on it. And build upon that foundation. We don't dig more foundations. We don't write more books. We don't add or take away from this thing. We build on it. That's what we're talking about here. That's what the apostles did. They stayed steadfast in the apostles' instructions and teaching. Secondly of all, fellowship. Amplified Bible says, fellowship with the apostles. Now, was that just for that day? No. You got to find you somebody you think and you look toward as an apostle, and you got to start having some fellowship with him. You got to find the closest thing that you can get to him and get him. And I say that because I've done that. I have found the most godly men I know. And if I can't go be close to him, I'll get his tapes, I'll get his books, I'll get his teachings, I'll do whatever that it takes for me to get his instructions and his teachings and to have a fellowship with him. Now that comes, you need that. Number three, breaking bread or eating and holy communion of the Lord's Supper. Now these are the things that it takes to see those signs and wonders. And we've already shared once about communion and the body of Christ. Number four, prayers. Now I am a prayer. And I can't wait till we get up here and we'll just have one night a week for nothing but prayer. And then number five, fear, or a reverent fear, or an awe of the leadership or of the ministries. And you can get over there to Acts chapter 5 and you'll find out what I'm talking about, Ananias and Sapphira. Something like that happened today, it brings some fear. And if all the Ananias and Sapphiras drop dead, it brings some fear. Okay, so that was the first one. To get the results of verse 43, which are the many wonders and signs, you got to do those five things. Now, to get the last one, which was the daily with Hamathomodon, and what I get into here, and the results from this one is verse 47, was where we just about began at, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. To get that result, there are five other things that we'll do. First thing you got to remember is that it's going to cost you something. These people sold their possessions and gave the monies to the needy. They sold their excess junk, but they kept their houses. You need to understand that. I've heard people teach this before where they sold everything. But it was a community of Christians. It wasn't a commune. They didn't all live together. I don't think I go along with that. But they had a community of Christianity, not a commune. Secondly, they were in the temple every day. Now this is the Hieron temple. This is the place that is set up for the assembling of ourselves together. This is the Hieron temple. They went to church daily, and we'll see this more and more in the next chapter. All right, thirdly, they broke the bread. This is also the Lord's Supper, and they've done this not just in the church, but from house to house. Did I share with you the time that I prayed for the boy with leukemia, and he was ill? Have I? There was a boy that came down there in Griffin, and he had leukemia. And when he walked in the church, he was death walking. And he was in the service. They discharged him, put him through all of the treatment, cobalt, and all that stuff that they could do for him. And then they sent him home to die. Had done all they could do for him. Had told him that. He walked in the church, and I'm telling you the truth, he looked bad, frightening. We prayed for him, of course, in the church, and the elders came forth. We anointed him with the oil. We prayed for him nearly every service. Every time there was a call for healing, he would come forth. He would approach me, and he would say, Delbert, he said, I've got a problem. He says, I'm spitting up blood. I want you to pray for me. 2 days prior to that, I was doing a study on prayer, and the Lord had spoke to my spirit about praying for Fred, and how to do it. He told me, he says, I want you to have Fred over and have communion with him. Really what he told me was go find Fred and have communion with him. Well, when Fred approached me, I invited him and his wife to my house. I got the juice and the bread, and we sat around the table, and I shared with him basically what I shared here Sunday night, week ago, whatever. And we shared, and we had communion together. And after we had had communion, I began to pray for Fred and reveal to him that the Lord desired to heal him and that he likes to come in times of the Lord's Supper to heal. I laid hands on the boy and the spirit of prophecy came upon me. And as I began to pray for him, Fred weighed 120 pounds. And he's as tall as I am, weighed 120 pounds. And I began to pray for him. And as I did, the spirit began to come. I heard my mouth saying, my brain wasn't saying it, my mouth was, Fred, I prophesy that you'll be 130, 140, 150, 160, 170, 180, 190, and 200. When I got to 200, his wife said, whoa, whoa, whoa. And they were laughing. But I was serious. Fred now weighs 200 pounds. He's totally healed and dismissed from the hospitals. Declared totally healed. He was on disability. He
Well, there's a whole lot. Anyway, he's now has to support himself, but he's not really crazy about that. He liked that money coming in. He wanted to be healed, but he wanted that money to come in. But now he's had to go to work, you see. He got his healing. How did I get on that? What was I talking about? Oh, the house-to-house having bread and fellowship. All right. The Lord's Supper is not just for church, is what I'm trying to say here. Sometimes when you're fellowshipping with one another and you're in the mood of prayer, and you know, let the Spirit lead, of course, but you know, you don't provoke anything, you don't make anything happen, but it's scriptural to have the Lord's Supper in your home. And I've seen results. Number four, praising God. Oh, folks, that is my heart's cry right now. I am totally desirous of praise and worship. I want to see instruments, and nearly every service I'll say something about them. I want to see the instruments, and I'll just tell you, I'm beginning to take trumpet lessons because I want to see it so badly. And Judy had her first piano lesson yesterday because this is the cry of my heart to really begin to and be able to praise the Lord in every way that I can. I want to express praise and worship. But anyway, this is why sometimes I like Sheila and like Mary Gail. I've probed them a little bit to bring their instruments and play them and come up here. But that's why. It's not because I'm being mean. I just want to see it so badly. I have a desire to see the praise and sincerity and truth to God. And then number five, favor with all the people. And the Amplified Bible says goodwill. And the way I want to bring that out is they pay their bills on time. I think it's a sad thing for Christians to not pay bills on time and to have a reputation of being a Christian and going to so-and-so-and-so church, but yet their creditors know how they pay their accounts. Their bosses know how they work on the job. I've seen people, Christians, good people. I'm just saying there's areas in our lives that we need to really work on. They lay out of work, had a really bad time at work, a bad attitude at work. And my way of thinking is that Christians should have favor with all people. On the job, we should be the best. On our bills, we should pay them on time, if not before. These are just a couple of thoughts on this favor with all the people. You know, they hear us witness to them about Jesus and talk to them about our church, but then we're 3 months behind on our payment. And that, to me, is not having good favor with all people. And probably that's one. There's two that I really feel that Christians are really guilty of, and that's one of them. That's one of them. And I want to read that closed by just reading this last paragraph that I've got. If you've closed up, don't open. I'll just read it. After these things were done daily, look what the Lord done also daily. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Isn't that amazing? We do daily, and then He will do daily. If this is literal, and we can be sure it is, at least that, this would mean 365 a year added. Why aren't we seeing that? Because we are not doing our part daily. And when we do it, it isn't an homothamadon, in one accord and one passion at the same place and at the same time. The Lord sends, and I'm talking here about people, the Lord sends what we can handle. And what we can handle is determined by what we are doing. And then I talked about the doulos and the doulay servants. But what I'm trying to say here is the Lord breaks it down to me in two points. One, the things that we should do daily and homothamadon together. That's these last five. And the first ones, the continued steadfast in all the time, we should do these. The first five. to get the results of the miracles and the wonders and the signs and the Lord adding to the church daily, we've got to do those 10 things. But the way I really want to bring it back to, it all comes back in that last verse. Praising God and having favor with all people, it all comes back to the very thought of one mind and one accord. Being in the same place at the same time with the same passion. We have got to get excited about the same things. When one of us gets happy and shouts, then all of us should. When one of us is hurting and crying, all of us should. When we know that there is a need in this assembly, in this body, and somebody needs something, we've got to give it to them. It may hurt us, and it may cost us, but this is what we've got to do. We've got to see the love of God begin to really flow and manifest. I have been so utterly impressed with you people. I have just totally been awestruck at the givingness that you have. You're wonderful in those realms, in those areas. And let me say this, I really am closing now. I am really falling in love with you. You have my pastor, where I was going to church at. He told me, I was sharing some things with him about you all. And he told me, he said, I told you, you get out and mess around and preach in some of these churches. He said, somebody's going to steal your heart. And it happened. I desire to be here with you. I guess you can tell that. And it's going to happen before long. Let's stand. Just closing it up. I know that you are a people who have paid the price. And this thing is more important to you than anything else. It really is. You've waited for it. You've paid the price for it. You've prayed for it. You deserve it. I hope it's here. No, I know it's here. Father God, Lord Jesus, precious, precious Holy Spirit, we love you and we love your word. And Lord, we love the sweet spirit, the peace that we feel right now. The utter confidence in what you're doing in our lives, and knowing that you have everything so planned and figured out, and that all we have to do is let that Logos become Rhema and walk out what you've already got planned. You're such a sweet God. You're such a caring God. Lord, I pray for these special, precious people. Lord, bless their lives. And Lord, at the same time I say bless their lives, Lord, bring the violence in that it takes to perfect us. But Lord, we want your will done. We want to work it out. If there's things in our lives that we need to change, I pray for those things to happen so that we'll change them. Violence or not, we want your will done. We love you, Lord, and I praise you, and I'm going to let them go home now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.